We turn now to the book of Jonah, which we commenced considering last Lord's Day when we met together, and your attention is directed this morning to those early verses in the first chapter, where we read as following from verse 1, "The word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof, and went down into it, to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken." Now this book consists of four relatively brief chapters, and it has just 48 verses. The book may be of interest to a number of different individuals. Those who sail in ships may be interested in it. Herman Melville, in his work, Moby Dick, has one scene in which there is a preacher who is preaching to sailors, and he gives a very marvelous, graphic, vivid description of sailing the seas and hunting big fish and whales and such like. It is of interest to those who might want to do research into marine life, who chase storms, as I understand that there are those who like to chase tornadoes all over the place, do. It may be of interest to such who study plants and are interested in botany and whatever, those who examine spineless creatures like worms or take even an interest in antiquity. But for us, our interest is closer to the intent and the purpose of this book. And so our interest lies elsewhere when we come to study it and to reflect upon it. Because the book is primarily about God. Some would suggest that the book is about Jonah. It is. We shall see that in a moment or two. But primarily, it is about God. It is about God who is the Creator, the God of heaven, which has made the sea and the dry land, as we read in verse 9. And that conviction that God has created the heaven and he has created the sea and has created the dry land, that is fundamental and that is foundational to certain other basic convictions and affirmations that we would make. For example, with respect even to the sovereignty of God as the one who controls the elements, as we read in verse 4, the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. But it's not simply the great things of life, but the seemingly insignificant that are carelessly trampled upon, like that invertebrate, that little worm who is there digging away his hole in the depths of the earth. So God controls all things. He is the sovereign God, and he has his hand upon the storm, and he can look at it and speak to it so as to bring about a calm and a cessation of what is very threatening and very intimidating. So God indeed is sovereign. But then, of course, this book is about the salvation of God and creation. The fact that God is the Creator is fundamental and also basic to the whole notion of salvation. We read in chapter 2, verse 9, that salvation is of the Lord. And it is salvation by him who has ushered into existence out of nothing all things that are, which things are sustained by the very word of his power. And this God who says, in the beginning, let there be light, is the God who commands light to shine out of darkness, that we might behold the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. So God is the Creator, and this book, Jonah, will sustain that particular conviction from the beginning to the end. But secondly, it is about God who is the communicator. For we read in verse 1 and 2 that the word of the Lord did come to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me." We read that once more in chapter 3, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee." You see, the Creator communicates with His intelligent creatures. It is true that He commands the winds and the waves and the other elements, but He communicates His word concerning Himself and that which is to be proclaimed to those who are created in His image and likeness. He commissions such as Jonah. And so it tells us that this God who has made the heavens and the earth is not inaccessible or unapproachable. He is not even irrelevant. He is not indifferent. Neither is He impersonal or faceless. He is not the God of the deists and the deists of the 18th century sort of spoke about a God who was high, who was transcendent, who was removed and remote, and who was inaccessible, and to whom one could not speak, and neither did He speak to us. Well, that's not the God that we read about here in the book of Jonah. He is the Creator, but He also communicates, and He also commissions. And thirdly, He is the God who is the God of compassion. So in verse 9, who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from His fierce anger, and we perish not? That might have been a question in the mind of the Ninevites. But then in chapter 4 and verse 2, it was not a question as to whether God is compassionate or merciful to Jonah. For we read in verse 2, "I know that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and you repent of the evil." There in verse 11 also, God says to Jonah, "Should I not spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle?" He is compassionate. He is good, not only to the intelligent creature, but also even to the beast of the field, to the creature, to the sparrow. He knows even when one breathes and chirps its very last. So here is this God who is compassionate, who does not have pleasure in the death of the wicked. Ezekiel has God saying, "Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live?" So in the book of Jonah, we have much that is said about God. God as Creator, God as the one who communicates and also commissions, but also the God of compassion and mercy and of great pity. Now, having said that, the book is also about Jonah. And we discover a few things in this autobiography about the man. I say autobiography. It is questioned by some as to whether Jonah is the author or not of a book, or whether he is the source of what others eventually left on record concerning the events in the life of Jonah. Either way, directly or indirectly, it does become an autobiography. It is what Jonah is telling us or telling others about himself. So let's then consider several things in relation to the prophet. We'll consider the man, we'll consider his message to some degree, and we'll consider also the mission that he was entrusted with. Now, apart from 2 Kings chapter 14 and verse 25, this book of Jonah is the only other place where we get to know something about the prophet. So we are introduced to him in the historic books, 2 Kings chapter 14. We hear nothing about him until we come to the book of Jonah itself. So assuming that Jonah is the author, and he is so either in a direct or indirect sense, you will notice in the reading of the book that he doesn't actually put himself or place himself in a very good light. I find that quite interesting. I'm sometimes just a little reticent and reluctant to pick up biographies about certain saints and great people that have left their mark in the world, because generally speaking, the person writing about them has such a high view that you would think that these are indeed saints already, as it were, in the glory, and that they don't have feet of clay like the rest of us. They've already sprouted their wings, and they've got shining, shimmering halos that are just suspended above their head. That's so often the kind of picture and presentation that is given to us when we pick up a biography of some great man or some great woman, some missionary, some minister, as the case may be. I like this autobiography of Jonah himself, because we don't see really any wings, and neither do we get a shimmering halo suspended over his head. These other sort of biographies leave out much that might show us that they do have warts. You know, I've said it before, Oliver Cromwell, when he was having his portrait done by an artist, he said to him, he said, "Well, look, paint me warts and all, even that which leaves a blemish." And if only we were as honest and as open and as ready as that, well, that might kind of bring people down to a certain degree of our own level, as it were. We might be able to feel somehow able to identify with them a little bit better. Now, we find with Jonah that he does have feet of clay. And in reading the book, you get the impression that he is more of a failure than a success. That's not necessarily a bad thing, because, well, we are sort of encouraged to be successful, to be sort of ambitious in certain areas today, and to be achievers and accomplish this and accomplish that. And that's great when it happens. But do you know how to handle failure and disappointment and when things really are not going right? Now, if he is God's man, then this man of God leaves a great deal to be desired. That might be the impression that we get from reading the book. He tells us several things. He tells us, for example, in verse 3 of chapter 1 and also in verse 10, that the path he took was a wrong path. Verse 3, Jonah rose up after having received the commission. He rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And he went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now, in verse 10, we read about the pagan heathen sailors whom Jonah is amongst as he has now boarded this ship. And we read that the men were exceedingly afraid, and they said to him, "Why have you done this?" For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Now, I don't believe in the writing of that Jonah was proud in stating what he said very openly. May I suggest to you that he is alarmed at the thought of it, and he is ashamed in the telling of it. He acknowledges, quite honestly, that he went the wrong way by an act of disobedience. Now, none can escape the providential presence of God. You will remember what the psalmist has to say in Psalm 139 and from verse 7 with respect to that. The question is put in Psalm 139, verse 7, "Whither shall I go from your spirit, and whither shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend up into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall your hand lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yes, the darkness hides not from you, but the night shines in the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you." Wherever I go, God is present in his providence. However, whilst none can escape his providential presence, an effort may be made to escape his personal presence. That is, his heart-searching presence. As when, for example, world-loving professors stop listening to God's word They stop reading God's word. They stop living amongst and with the people of God. Like Adam and Eve, they hide from the Creator in the midst of His creation. All of creation is bearing witness and testimony to God and His presence and His provision. But they're hiding behind what God has created. Like disobedient children, they continue to enjoy gifts provided by a father whom they have grieved. They have the gifts, there they are, all stacked away somewhere in the bedroom, but they don't like the footfall, the footstep of Dad, who is coming down the corridor to talk to them about something that they have said or something they have done. They're hiding under the bed, or they're hiding somewhere. They don't want to face him. But everywhere around are indicators of the Father's goodness and His kindness and His generosity and His provision. But when you're out of the way, when you've done something wrong, you're embarrassed, you're sensitive, and you're ashamed. What Jonah is saying is, yes, the path that I took was a wrong path, and it was the path of disobedience. Secondly, he tells us that his passions, his feelings, his emotions were wrong. Now, there is nothing to suggest here in the book that his anger was habitual and characteristic. That's Jonah. He's got a short fuse. That's him all over. He sort of gets uptight, upset, and he just simply blows off. And he expresses himself in a sort of violent verbal way, if you like. It doesn't suggest here in reading the book it was a permanent flaw in his character. But in this particular instance, which is being registered for us, we see that his discomforts and the displeasures that he encountered and experienced all combined to stir the passion of anger. He was discomforted. His comforts were removed. He was displeased. He was very unhappy. Here was a combination that was sort of explosive or ignited some passion within his own heart. So, for example, if you look at chapter 4, verse 1, it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. Chapter 4, verse 4, then said the Lord, do you well to be angry? Is it right that you should be so? And then in verse 8 and verse 9, it came to pass when the sun rose and God prepared a vehement east wind, the sun beat upon the head of Jonah, and he fainted, and he wished himself to die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. And God said to Jonah, do you well in being angry for the plant? And he said, I do well to be angry even unto death. You see, Jonah was put out. He was peevish. Things were not going quite the way he had hoped. He was protective of his own self-interest, and he felt threatened. He was misguided in his anger. He certainly had a zeal for the glory of God, but he was misguided in the application of that zeal. And it robbed him of zeal for God's grace. He had a zeal for God's glory, the transcendent, the awesome, the great God. His theology was great theology with respect to who God is and what God had done. But with respect to the grace of God being made manifest beyond the narrow confines and borders of Israel, that's where the problem lay. In protecting the glory of God, he passionately demands that the infidel, the heathen, the Ninevite, be slain, be punished, rather than that he be spared and protected. So his passions were wrongly channeled, and he writes about this, or he states it, and it is here left on record. Thirdly, his prejudices were wrong. He did not dispute the fact that the great city of Nineveh was wicked. Verse 2 of chapter 1 makes that clear. He did not question that judgment justly, rightly be called down upon all of its citizens. And so in chapter 3, verse 4, we see Jonah entering into the city a day's journey, And he cried and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's the only place where we have a prophecy here in the book of Jonah. Jonah chapter 3 and verse 4. Now what Jonah protested to God about was the infidel Gentile being granted pardon and a place among the chosen, the called, and the covenant people of God. And it was a hard thing to swallow, the word of Hosea. If Jonah knew anything of this word from Hosea, it would have been a difficult thing for him to take in and to absorb. Remember what Hosea said, and Paul brings this out in Romans chapter 9. I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the children of the living God. But you see, he was somewhat narrow in his perspective. If favor was going to run anywhere, it must be in the narrow channel that simply distributed the good things to the favored, covenant, chosen, called people of God, the Jews, the Israelites. He could not perceive how good it was for that channel to rise above those narrow confines and bounds and to break the banks and to spread abroad into other nations where the heathen, the Gentiles, were to be found. He was prejudiced, great patriot, undoubtedly, zealous for the glory of the transcendent God who made the heavens and the sea and the dry land and so forth. Yes, that is true, but prejudiced. So he has blotted his copybook more than once. My question is, who hasn't? Hands up. Many stress his disobedience and his desertion from his role and responsibility. But this God-fearing Jew, which certainly is spoken of in verse 9 of chapter 1, I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which made the sea and the dry land. Whatever else you may think of this God-fearing Jew, he has personally left on record an account of his failings, which many of us would be reluctant to do. We'd rather write nothing if we're going to have to write everything. He didn't leave on record a fine picture of himself. He wrote very honestly. He doesn't paper over the cracks. He doesn't hide the unsavory and unenviable facts of a tarnished ministry. But it isn't his critics who are pointing out these discrepancies and these disorders and these defections which might have characterized this portion of his ministry. It is Jonah himself. And whatever else you may say about the man, or there are those who, even in commentaries, want to point a finger of criticism at Jonah and say, here's a disobedient prophet. Look, this is what it led to, etc., etc., etc. That is true, but how do you hear about it? How do you know about it? Who told you about it? Jonah himself. Jonah. He writes. And he writes in all honesty and from a heart of humility and as one who is not without hope, and indeed encourages us to believe that God doesn't just lay us aside because we've messed it up somewhere along the way. In chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time. Just reading the second time is an encouragement. Arise, go into Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid to thee. It's rather like Peter, who has been convicted of having denied his Lord. Here's a word that comes to him because another was told to go and tell Peter that he has risen from the dead. And then there was that sort of personal encounter with Peter in a post-resurrection experience that Peter has with the Lord Jesus. And Jesus says to Peter, feed my lambs, feed my lambs, feed my lambs. Peter might have thought, well, I've messed it up. I've denied my Lord and my Master. I've brought considerable shame upon myself and upon the others that are around me. As often being a chief spokesman here, I don't deserve to be recommissioned. But you see, the Lord took mercy upon him. And you just go through your life since you've been a Christian. Are you the elder that you ought to be? You elders who are here this morning, and I'm one of them, are we the kind of elders that we ought to be? If we measure ourselves by the standard of God's word, or if we were to measure ourselves by others, are we? We shake our heads. Well, maybe my fellow elders don't, but I shake my head very often. I go back home often on a Sunday evening, and my heart is heavy, and feeling that I haven't really done all that I ought or given everything that I ought, and even during the week and the tasks and everything that fall to me, etc., there is this sense of having come short. And I can only rest and very much upon the grace and the mercy and the compassion of God, that He is good and He is forgiving and that He pardons. What about you deacons? You hold office here in a church. It's not something that you're just simply called to do and you have a label, I'm a deacon, etc. You have your own responsibilities. You have your own particular calling, etc. What about those of you who are part of the congregation here and you profess to be Christians and you turn over, as it were, the pages which you might like to tear out of the volume of your life, the journal of your life? What blotches, what blemishes? If only it hadn't been said, if only it hadn't been done, if only we could have improved in this area and so on. Who hasn't been disobedient? Put your hand up. And what we find here is that God had mercy upon him. Like Peter, he was reinstated. He was recommissioned. This man who was rebuked by the world, chapter 1, verse 6, he was rebuked by the shipmaster, the captain, came to him and said unto him, what are you doing here, you sleeper? Why are you sleeping? Our lives are in danger, and here you are, sleeping. Arise, call upon your God. If so be that God will think upon us, that we perish not. And sometimes the world rebukes us. The big fish had enough of him and regurgitated him. Having Jonah in the belly for a day or two is just too much. And so the world rebukes him, and the big fish regurgitates him. And later on in chapter 4, verse 4 and 9, God himself reasons with him. Is it right? Is it right? Is it right, Jonah? So there's a sense in which Jonah is getting beaten a little black and blue from all sides, as it were. But you see, through it all, he learned lifetime lessons in the school of hard knocks. And discovered that God, as in the case of Job, he must have the first and the last word. So here is something then about the man, and he writes about himself, or he leaves on record these details about himself, because who else would have been able to relate them? And here is a historic figure whom our Lord Jesus makes reference to within the situation of history. And here is this historic incident which is being recorded for us. Well, what about the message? Well, you notice in verse 2, God says in chapter 1, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. And similarly, we have it in chapter 3 and verse 1 and verse 2 also. And then in verse 4, Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and here is the message that he brought, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Let me just say a couple of things about this. The preacher has his mission from God. There is a call to ministry. And Jonah heard God's word saying, arise, go to Nineveh. It's very emphatic in the original. Jeremiah, before he was born, was set apart and ordained as a prophet to the nations. Paul, likewise, was set apart from the womb and was in time called by God's grace to preach Christ among the heathen. They all have their mission from God. Now we would say, ordinarily speaking, That commission from God is confirmed by the consent of the people. Ordinarily. You just don't simply get up and say, oh, God has called me to do this, and God has summoned me to be a missionary and to be a pastor and to be this, and we would like your assistance financially, as well as your prayers, of course. We would like your prayers, but also like your financial help, if you can help me, because we believe that God has laid upon me a burden for this, that, and the other. And you see, there are people who are roving around the world who are being missionaries or ministers, etc., and they've got this sort of inward subjective sort of conviction that they should be preachers, that they should be missionaries, and so on. But there's never been any confirmation from the body of God's people. And it's a safeguard and a protection to the church in general, as well as to the individual, that they just don't simply get up and say, hey, I'm going off here and I'm going off there. We would like your support. Prayer, of course, but also financial. There has to be a confirmation. There has to be a recognition by the people of God that those who believe that they have conviction, that those convictions be tested. How do we know that you have got the ability to preach? What service have you rendered in the local church that you have proven that you have got gifts, that you're reliable, that you're responsible, and so on? That people around get to know you as a family man, as a husband, and as a father, etc. And they can prove your worth within that sort of intimate relationship of the church. And then the man may begin to prove himself and demonstrate that he has got gifts. And then that is the man who says, well, look, I believe that God has laid his hand upon me to do the work of a missionary, to do the work of a minister. And the congregation will then get a sense together, yes, we believe that there is something about this call and about this man. We've seen that in his character. It's not whether he can open his mouth and get up and lead a Bible study. We've seen it in his character. We've seen it in his home, and so forth and so on. And we believe that this man has proven himself well enough that we should indeed give endorsement to the conviction that he has. So that conviction inwardly is outwardly sort of confirmed and consented to. Well, the preacher certainly has a mission from God. What is there about calling? Are you called of God? And it's not just whether I'm called of God because I happen to be occupying the office that I have, but are you elders called of God? Are you deacons called of God? So this notion of vocation and calling is sometimes limited to the man who actually occupies the place like I'm occupying this morning. But no, these are tasks and responsibilities of God. They're callings of God. I'm accountable to God. Not in the first instance to the church, don't misunderstand me. There's an accountability that we have to one another. But I'm accountable to God. And so here is this man, and he's being sent, and he's going to be accountable to God. He has his mission from God. And the preacher's message is from God, not just simply the ministry and the mission that he is sent on, but he has a message. And so we are told in verse 2 that he is to cry against Nineveh because their wickedness has come up. And again in verse 2 of chapter 3. And so as a steward, he's accountable to his master. As an ambassador, he is answerable to his Lord. And he delivers what is entrusted to him, and it is required of stewards that they be faithful. They have these riches, this treasure of the gospel, in earthen vessels, for we are accountable to our king. Now, God does not send clowns into the ministry, or stand-up comics, or half-baked clerical would-be politicians who pontificate on international affairs. And he doesn't send diplomats. If there's one thing about a prophet and a preacher, they're not diplomats. He sends prophets who warn mankind to flee from the wrath to come and to hasten to Christ as that only appointed refuge from the desolation that is predicted. And so here is this message that Nineveh is entrusted with. Yes, it is a message of judgment, but very often it is the message of judgment. It is the declaration of the Lord of God, which lays the foundation for that grace to be declared with respect to Christ, having fulfilled and satisfied all the demands of the law, so that sinners may flee to him for refuge from the wrath to come. And I wanted to notice that this preacher wasn't sent to say God loves you and has got a wonderful plan for your life. He wasn't sent to inquire whether Nineveh would like input into a friendly seeker service center to be established somewhere in the city. He was sent with a message which had a certain emphasis and had certain effects. And the message was about retribution, judgment to come, the need for repentance, you must turn away from your wickedness, and the free offer of pardon and remission for one's sins. And that kind of message might empty churches. Whether it does or not is irrelevant. It's intended to empty hell by preventing multitudes from entering there. Oh, that's the message that he preached. Finally, what about the mission? Well, the Creator is not thwarted in his purpose to bring the supernatural, special, saving revelation of himself to the nations. Let me say that again. The Creator is not thwarted. He's not frustrated in his purpose to bring the supernatural, special, saving revelation of himself to the nations. Because our God is sovereign over all affairs. And what if, for example, Israel did fail and fall? Paul says in Romans 11, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them, the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? So God overrules even when a nation is disobedient and disregards the law of its God. And without condoning the rebellion of Jonah, and as I reflected upon this, I have thought to myself, supposing Jonah had gone directly as he was commanded to do to Nineveh in the first place. Supposing he had done that, maybe those sailors on that ship going to Tarshish would never have heard about the God who made the heavens and the earth and the seas. Now, I'm not in any way here supporting or justifying the disobedience of Jonah. All I'm saying is that God, who is sovereign, has overruled that disobedience, so that the purpose and intent of God is not frustrated and thwarted. And whilst there are undesirable effects, there was an effect that was recorded, that Jonah found himself among sailors who was going somewhere else. And to them, he was able, even in that state of disobedience, to bear testimony to the fact that I am a Hebrew, I fear God, the God who made the heavens and the earth. And God overruled that. So much so that we find, and to what extent we are to understand the sincerity of these heathens, they call upon this God. They cry out to the God who made the heavens and also the earth. Without condoning the sins of wicked men, were not the sins of wicked men overruled in the slaying of Jesus Christ, God's Son, to bring salvation? We don't condone the sins of wicked men, but nonetheless, God overruled the intent and the devices of the evil one, so that Jesus Christ did die in our stead and in our place at the hands of wicked men to fulfill what was predicted from before the foundation of the world. You see, nothing happens by chance. God is not somehow surprised by the unexpected. Uh-oh, I didn't realize that Jonah was not going to obey. That really wasn't on the agenda. Now we've got to go back to the drawing board and think out what are we going to do now, because this guy is going down to Tarshish. It might have taken you by surprise. It never took God by surprise at all. And whatever mysteries are associated with the sovereignty of God, God reveals himself as the God of glory, as the God who governs, and the God of grace. And it was God's missionary purpose, as it is indeed today, whatever the circumstances and conditions, to spread the gospel. And he's doing that. To spread the knowledge of his grace, He's doing that. And to do it, that his glory may be spread, that the earth will discern and perceive the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. And beyond the narrow bounds of Israel's borders, providing, if you like, a foretaste of Pentecostal blessing, which in itself was a precursor of the encircled throne in heaven. Here we have, as it were, just the beginning, just a foretaste of something more glorious in heaven itself, when every tribe, when every tongue, among whom will be Ninevites, formerly so, people of Assyria, people of all the nations of the world, represented together, joined together, singing lustily and loudly, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." Amen.